Well, I wonder if you can help me for a second to finish the sentence, this sentence. I have never met anyone who likes to speak, sleep. I've never met anyone who likes to disarm land. I've never met anyone who likes to disarm landmines. I was thinking of waiting. I don't know what you were thinking about. I've never met anyone who likes to wait. Swing and miss, I guess, with that attempt. So, well, throughout our life, we do a lot of it, don't we? We do a lot of waiting. Sometimes waiting is simply inconvenient. Maybe you go to Wonderland this summer, and what do? You spend most of your time standing in lines waiting, usually for a ride that's only going to last maybe 60 seconds, right? You know, we wait in traffic on our way to work and from work. We wait for doctor's appointments. We wait for our food to be delivered and for packages to arrive. Waiting is inconvenient and it's tiresome, but we all experience it. At other times, waiting can be really hard, can't it? It can be a real struggle. Maybe it's waiting for the end of chronic pain or a burdensome disease, or maybe even just a pause. Maybe it's waiting for relief from financial burdens or stress in your life or strained relationships. Maybe you're waiting or longing for companionship, maybe for children, maybe for rest. Maybe you're waiting or longing for changes in your work, maybe in your leaders, maybe in our church, or maybe just our own heart. Waiting can be really hard. It can even be agonizing. Well, Peter, in the closing verses of his last letter, in fact, it's the last words we have from Peter. Peter knows how hard it is to wait. But he also knows what we should be looking at or looking to and be eager for as we wait. And that is the return of Christ. When he comes, he will finally and completely bring an end to all hardship and suffering we endure as his people. And he will usher us into perfect rest and peace and joy. The type of life we were actually made for with him. So as we look forward to Christ's return, as we wait for it, Peter has some instructions for us. He has some how-to. How do we wait? What do we do while we wait? Well, there's some necessary things we have to do as we prepare for his return and even hasten it. So let's read from God's word right now. We're going to be reading from 2 Peter chapter 3 and although our verses are only from 11 to the end of the letter, I'm also going to read verse 10. This is God's holy word. May he bless it as it is preached. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Well, waiting with no knowledge of a timeline for our waiting period, now that can be hard, right? I think you'd agree with me. But what's worse than waiting without a time frame is waiting with like a question mark about what is the actual result of all of this. You know, not even knowing how to wait, that just makes the waiting even harder and worse, right? Well, praise God, he does not ask us to wait like that. No. We may not know the day or the hour when Christ will return, but God has promised us that the day will come when Jesus will return. And he's told us what to do while we wait. In fact, in our passage, that Peter tells us what we believe about the end of history and Jesus' return, it actually will strongly influence how we live our life. And so this is the first thing we need to do while we wait. We need to let that day shape this day. So as we wait expectantly for Jesus, we need to live in light of his return. We need to let that day of his return shape today. Look at verse 11 and 12. Peter says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So there is a unity that exists between our eschatology, that is the study and knowledge of the last days, and our ethics. There's unity there between eschatology and ethics. And we need to let both of them frame each other. We need to let our how we live reflect what we believe about Christ's return. And conversely, we need to believe all that the Bible teaches about Christ's return and let that influence how we live. Well, maybe you've heard the saying, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Now, what does that tell us about Christ's return, or what someone's thinking about Christ's return? Not much, right? They don't really value heaven or Jesus' return in a statement like that. If Peter were to hear such a statement, he would think that is utter baloney. We need to be thinking and longing and be ready for Christ's return. We need to be so heavenly minded if we wish to be any real, lasting, earthly good. Three times in our passage, between verses 11 to 14, Peter tells us, look forward or wait expectantly for the day of Christ's return. Anytime you're reading your Bible and you see the same phrase repeated three times, you know that that is really, really important for you to pay attention to. Well, it's no different here. Peter wants us to let Christ's personal, bodily, sudden, glorious, and powerful return, where Jesus will judge the living and the dead, to give us motivation for holy living. All those things I just existed, every Christian throughout the history of Christianity has believed that about Jesus' return. Regardless of all the differences we might have, we've always believed that Jesus' return will be personal, bodily, sudden, glorious, and powerful. And it's to motivate us to holy living. So that word holy and godly, interestingly enough, they're plural words here. So it might read something like this, and this is really weird English. It is necessary for you to live holy conducts and godlinesses. Right? That doesn't make sense. But Here's what Peter's saying. He's saying there is lots of productive things for you to do. There's lots and lots of good things for you to be busy with in living lives that are holy and godly. So the Christian's waiting life, it certainly shouldn't look like someone sitting with their feet back. You know, they're laying back and their feet are up on the chair and they're twiddling their thumbs. No. A Christian's waiting life ought to be filled with activity and varied opportunities to glorify God. Yes, yes, we need to rest. But a Christian's waiting life is certainly not idle. Whether you're cleaning toilets, whether you work in sales, whether you serve in a laboratory, whether you work from home, the 14 to 16 hours of waking day that you have been given by God is an opportunity for you to live a life pleasing to Him. In Peter's first letter, he tells us what this sort of living, what this holiness could look like. It might look like being sanctified in the image of Christ, 1 Peter 1:15. Loving your brothers and sisters in the Lord, 1 Peter 1:22. Being subject to the governing authorities, 2:13. Being willing to embrace suffering for the gospel, 1 Peter 4:1-6. Certainly it's going to look like prayer, 1 Peter 1:4-7. Certainly it's going to look like someone being devoted to the family of God, using your God-given gifts, 1 Peter 4:10-11. And certainly it looks like doing good, 1 Peter 4:19. And so as we live holy lives like this, we're also going to be living lives that are godly. Or to say it another way, we're going to be living lives that reflect the character of God. So when God looks at us, church, when God looks at Caledon Hills Fellowship, He should see our lives as a reflection of His own. That's what we should be praying for. That's what we should be aiming for as God's people. We want to reflect back to God His goodness and His glory. It's in that way that we can represent God to our lost, waiting communities. Now, in what ways does Christ's return motivate us? Well, Peter, he gives two gracious ways. First, it warns us about the coming destruction of the earth and its works. And then it gives us the promise of God's plan to establish a new heavens and a new earth. So let's look at the way warning might motivate us. Peter says that the present world will be destroyed. In chapter 3, verse 7 and verses 10 to 12, we are told that the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed by fire. They're going to be laid bare, and then they're going to disappear. They will dissolve. They will melt away. So, you know, we're very connected in our world today. We see a lot of the news. We see a lot of destruction even. But any wearing down of this world, anything we might see, forest fires raging, it will be trivial and unnoticeable in comparison to what will happen on that day when Jesus returns. Now, that may mean a few different things in terms of the destruction of the world, but what's clear is that all of humanity's works will be exposed and brought to an end. All human accomplishments, all human culture that has been disconnected from God's eternal plan will be gone. So the Lord Jesus, when He returns in His second coming, He's not going to return in humility, offering salvation to sinners. That's what He did in His first coming. In His second coming, Jesus will return in glory and power as the judge of the living and the dead. We know this from Revelation 20, verses 11 to 12. It reads like this: "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from His presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And those who had not repented and put their trust in Jesus' death and resurrection to forgive them of their sins were told that Christ gave them over to what they wanted. He gave them over to their sin, and they will be eternally separated from him forever. This is the warning of what will happen on that day when Jesus returns. It is sobering, and it's meant to be sobering because it's meant to motivate us to holy living. Now, it's going to sound a little bit controversial, but the fear of judgment and the wrath of God is an appropriate motivation for holy living. It is. It's not the motivation for holy living, but it is a motivation. Paul believed this in Colossians 3:6, which our ladies' Bible study has just been studying. Paul motivates the believers to live righteously. He says this. He tells them to put to death the sins of their old life, and then he says this: on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, we need to be aware that many people, I include myself in that group, have a hard time reading and receiving warnings like this. We know that many tender souls need to hear how much God loves them. They do. And we need to tell that often and often and regularly to the people in our life. We need to hear about our new identity in Christ. We need to know God is for us and not against us. But we also know, and I'm sure you've experienced it, that there are people who have hard hearts. Maybe in our gathering this morning, even. There are those who need to know that the way they are living right now is why the wrath of God is coming. Some people need to be shaken out of their lethargy and realized that the wrath of God will be poured out on the earth for the things that we might consider to be light and trivial offenses. To put it another way, Peter is telling us to finish the fantasy. Now, what do I mean by that? You're probably like, red flag, what does he mean? Finish the fantasy. It means we need to lift our head up a little bit and see where is the temptation that we're struggling with right now, where is it leading? What's the next step? Okay, so our sin says, yeah, this is really satisfying, it's going to be great. Okay, we'll finish the fantasy. Is it? Does it satisfy us? Well, no, it doesn't. Okay, go a bit further, finish the fantasy. Well, you're not going to really hurt anybody doing this. You know, it's harmless. Well, are you? Yes, you are. One, you're going to harm yourself. You're going to harm those around you. You're going to harm your witness. Most of all, you are going to offend God, your maker and sustainer, who, through the blood of Jesus, redeemed you from that sin. He rescued you out of it. He broke the chains. And now you're shackling yourself back on. Finish the fantasy. Christians, we need to flee sin and live a holy life. We need to remind ourselves of where such thoughts and actions and attitudes are leading us. So warnings, they can motivate us to holy living. I hope you're seeing that. It did this for the American missionary to Myanmar, Adoniram Judson. Such a warning led him to the Lord. When he was a young man, Judson went through a season of doubt and denial. He went to college, and through a friend named Jacob Ames, he was introduced to deism, and he was lured away from his Christian faith. Well, as the story goes, one night he was traveling. He stopped at an inn, and while he was in his room at the inn, he heard groanings of a room next door. There was a man dying in his bed. He listened to the sounds of that man's groaning all through the night. And he grew increasingly concerned about, is this man even ready to die? He sounds like a young man. Moreover, Judson started to think about whether he was ready to die. Well, the next morning, he woke up and asked the innkeeper what happened to the man, and he learned that he had died. And to his dismay, Judson realized that the man who had died in the next room to him was his friend Jacob Ames. That realization shook him. His friend had faced an utterly hopeless death. He had all these confident arguments about the persuasiveness of deism, and it helped him not. That moment changed Judson's life forever. If life were short and eternity and judgment were real, could he afford to just keep passing on to other things that were less important? The death of his friend made him think seriously about his own soul before God. And eventually it led him back to a firm faith in Jesus. And it led him to devote his entire life to live righteously for the Lord, the things that really mattered, eternal things, God's people, God's word, and God's glory. Judson ended up spending almost 40 years serving in Myanmar. He suffered immensely, buried two of his wives, buried seven of his 13 children, was in prison for 17 months, experienced great depression and sickness. But the fruit of his ministry and his holy living for God was also immense. So we need to let the warning of that day shape this day. But we need more than a warning, don't we? We need promise. We need the promise of the day that we have been longing for and waiting for ever since we learned about the good news of Jesus. In verse 13, Peter tells us about the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption for those who have put their trust in Christ. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So while we are actively waiting for Christ's return, Peter holds up before us the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. What an encouragement to stay faithful to Jesus. Yeah, the end and the warning of judgment is a motivation, but Peter knows, like we do, that that is not going to keep us faithful during the really dark and hard times ahead. We need to know that Christ is going to complete the good work he started in us. Part of that completion is actually renewing us. I know a lot of us are looking forward to that. Paul tells us about this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 55. When Christ returns, the dead will be raised and the living transformed. And we are going to receive new resurrection bodies just as Christ our head did. God, he's going to transform our human bodies into imperishable and immortal bodies, we are told. So when Jesus died and rose again, he defeated death and the power that death and sin had over us. But in the return of Jesus, in his glorious and powerful return, he is going to put sin and death away forever. Revelation 21:4 tells us of this. In the new heavens and new earth, there'll be no more death. There'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more pain. For the old order of things has passed away. So the reign of sin and death will be over. No more disease, no more diabetes, praise God, no more suffering, no more unwanted desires, no more waiting for relief or change or healing. Jesus is going to make all things new. This week I was reading about a young guy named Matt. It was an online blog. Matt doesn't list his last name. And for as long as he can remember, he has experienced unwanted same-sex attraction. And in his testimony, he shared how he came to be convinced not only of the goodness of God in the gospel, but Scripture's teaching that acting upon and living out these same-sex attraction desires was sin. Yet, though God had not taken away these unwanted desires, and Matt cataloged years and years of praying, he testifies that God had given him new desires to know Christ and to grow in him, and for our purposes, to wait eagerly for his return. Matt, he shared his favorite verse. It's Romans 8:23. It says this: "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So Matt, he expresses his longings for Christ's return and the redemption of his own body. This is what he says: "The Lord has set a time when my same-sex attraction, along with everything else that's still unredeemed in me, will be done away with forever. I will be changed in a twinkling of an eye, and what I have struggled with all my life will be gone in a moment. That's almost inconceivable to me. But it's coming. It is as certain as the resurrection of Christ. One day I will see my God face to face, and nothing will ever again hinder me from enjoying him with a pure and undivided heart." Well, Matt, he is exactly right. For when Christ returns, he is going to establish not only renewed bodies for us, free from sin and any desire for sin, but he is going to establish a new world, a new order, a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. On that day, those who, like Matt, have put their faith in Christ, they are going to set foot on a place more grand and more glorious than any place we have ever set foot on before. This is the promised land to which all other promised lands point. Because finally and forever, this is where righteousness will dwell. This is where God, in all of his glory, in all of his beauty, he's going to fill this new world and dwell with his adopted children. I love the way C.S. Lewis describes this in The Last Battle. It's actually the last page of The Last Battle, which is the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia. And he describes this new transformed world that the characters in the book get to enjoy. And this is what he writes: "And as he, that is Aslan, spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, and which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." So the promise of that day ought to shape today and motivate us to holy living. And it might sound incredible, but amazingly, our holy living will actually speed up the day of this return, this great return of Christ. That's what we're told. Peter teaches that. He says, "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, or hasten its coming." Jesus actually taught this when he taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." Now, God is sovereign, and he does determine to bring as many people to repentance and obedience as possible. But he has also chosen to take human choices into account in setting the time of the return of Christ. So therefore, we have even more motivation to live lives that are pleasing to God. And this is our second point. As we wait for Christ's return, let your life please God. In verse 14, Peter, he restates what he just said, but now with a reference to the promise of this reality that we eagerly await. Yes, new heavens, new earth, absolutely. But more importantly, it's a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, where God dwells. Peter has his eyes fixed on the Lord now. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So Peter, he's clearly summoning us to be diligent, just like he did in chapter 1, verse 5. Make every effort, same phrase. But notice the aim he wishes us to have in all of our labor and effort. Be spotless. Okay, so that means there's no stain of sin because it's all been repented. Be blameless. So no accusation of sin can stick to you because it's already been confessed to the Lord. And just in case, you know, Peter might be mistaken to be saying we all need to be morally perfect, he says, be at peace with him. Ah, so this is about our relationship with the Lord, how we are relating to him. Is there enmity between me and Christ? Have I put a barrier between me and God? Peter says, get right with God then. Let there be peace between you. Are you quenching the Spirit? Repent of that. Turn away from that. Change your mind and do what you have been told to do. Be reconciled to God and let no offense stand between you and the Lord Jesus. So Peter's aim for our lives is to live in a way that pleases God. So yes, we need to live holy lives, but just in case your mind is following a different track, that doesn't mean we're living in a way and we're, you know, we're laboring and we're straining and we're signing up for all the activities and services our church offers so we can, I don't know, check off the box at the end of the week. Or we're living, you know, just to please someone in the church who might be looking at us. Nope. This is holy living, vertical, to the Lord. This is living which has the desire to make every effort to please God and be at peace with him. So if we are to inherit our eternal reward, which is God himself, our righteous dwelling, yeah, then we need to make every effort to be right with him, to be at peace with him. How do we do this? Well, we do this the same way we came to Christ in the first place. We acknowledge our humble dependence upon him. On our own, we are lost. We cannot save ourselves. So we prostrate ourselves before him and confess our sins that have offended him. And then we take God at his word. We believe and trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for me. That Jesus took my place on the cross to die the death that I deserved, and that in his death, my sin was paid for and death died. And now I'm free. Free from the punishment of sin, free from the power of sin. And now trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, now we submit to the rule of Christ. This isn't like a one-time thing we just do, you know, the beginning of our Christian life. This is an everyday thing. This is a lifestyle. Now, I suspect for most of us here, it's that last step of submitting to the rule of Christ that sometimes trips us up, sometimes causes us to stumble. So maybe we need to ask ourselves, since the earth is passing away, is what I'm spending my time doing time well spent? Is this one of those things that's eventually going to melt away? because I've just disconnected it. I've severed its connection to God's plan. I've removed the vertical orientation of that activity. Does it honor and love those three things which are eternal? Is it loving the Lord? Is it honoring His word? Is it loving people? If there's any question in your mind lingering now about how you're living, remember the Lord's patience. It means salvation. So the time you have right now thinking about this is actually blessing. It's grace to you. This is salvation that God is graciously offering to you to get right with Him, to be at peace with Him. It's actually accomplishing our salvation when we think these thoughts, when we acknowledge where we might be weak, and then lay our life again on the altar as an offering of praise to Him. So let your life please God and be working at being at peace with Him. Another way to do this is we need to handle the word rightly. Maybe you'll be encouraged by what you read in verse 15 and 16. Peter's going to mention something about another apostle we know. It's Paul. And the first thing he says is that you're not alone in finding it hard to understand what Paul is saying in his letters. Wow, what a relief, right? Because sometimes it can be quite challenging to understand some of the Pauline epistles. You know, maybe it's what Paul writes in Romans 9 to 11 about God's sovereignty and human responsibility, right? We only needed about 2,000 years of church history to solve that one, right? Oh, maybe not. Or maybe it's about what it says about justification by faith and freedom from the law in Galatians 3. Well, even in his own day, it seemed that others read Paul. They read the letters that he had written and circulated to the churches, and they also found Paul hard to understand. Okay, so that's encouraging because it means, you know, we're not alone. But look what Peter says second. Look what he does with Paul. He doesn't dismiss Paul. You know, well, okay, just if he's too hard to read, just ignore him and read someone simple like John. No. Peter confirms that what Paul had written is the very word of God. Paul was writing scripture. So this is good news. We don't have to be in doubt about the reliability of the Bible and that later on in church history, we just started throwing in books later on. No, even in the first century, even in the early church, when the apostles were still living, they believed that the letters they were writing to the churches were scripture, were the very words of God. Not only did they have the Old Testament as scriptures, but they also had the teachings of the apostles. So the implications of Peter's point is this: since God's word reveals Christ's return, then we need to make sure we are rightly valuing it and handling it. This brings to mind a scene from the autobiography of John G. Patton. He is the 19th century Scottish missionary who went to the New Hebrides, or it's now called the island of Vanuatu. And Patton, he spent a considerable time doing some Bible translation work while he was there. And in his autobiography, he describes an encounter he had with an indigenous chief named Namaki, when he had brought this chief the first copy of the scriptures he had translated into his own language, into the chief's own language. This is what he writes. "The old chief had eagerly helped me in translating and preparing this first book. He had a great desire to hear it speak. Namaki came to me morning after morning saying, 'Missy,'" that's the name he had for Patton, "'is it done? Can it speak?' At last, I was able to answer yes. And then I read to him a part of the book. And the old man fairly shouted in an ecstasy of joy, "It does speak. It speaks my own language too. Oh, give it to me." And Namaki, he grasped the word, and then he turned it around every which way, pressed it to his heart, and then he handed it back to Missy and said, "Missy, I cannot make it speak. It will never speak to me." Patton replied, "No, and it's because you don't know how to read it yet and how to make it speak to you. But I am going to teach you how to read it. And then it is going to speak to you as it does to me." I mean, what a wonderful testimony there, isn't it? Do we appreciate what we have in God's word? I mean, how many English translations do we have to pick from? Reliable English translations? And we have God's very words that speak to us. And then God has given us many people over many centuries, now just at our fingertips, who can help us read it, who can help make it speak to us. I mean, that's how I got saved. Sitting in a church on an ordinary Sunday like this, as Bill was preaching, and the word of God came into my life and changed me. It spoke. So we have this treasure. Have we learned to make it speak to us? Peter, he knows that rightly valuing and handling God's word is essential for how we need to wait for the return of Christ, because it is the way to help us continue to grow. The last two verses of 2 Peter are the last words of the apostle. So Peter, he had been a disciple of Jesus for many years now, and he's come a long way, hasn't he? Do you remember what he did in Matthew 26:31? Right? He made that bold claim, "Though all fall away, I will never fall away." You know, he ripped his shirt open. There was the big Superman symbol, you know. And what happened next? He denied Jesus once, and then twice, and then three times. But remember what Jesus said to him before that. Luke 22:32 records it. He commanded Peter that when he had turned back in faith, after his denial, he was to strengthen and establish his brothers. So this word from Jesus to strengthen the other believers, Peter uses that word strengthen in chapter 1, verse 12, when he called believers to be firmly established. Same word, strengthen. So Peter has got this on his mind. This is his commission. This is his mission. He needs to strengthen the believers. And that is the word that closes off our book right now. In chapter 3, verse 17, Peter says, I'll point it out to you. He says, "Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position," from your strengthened position, from your established position. What I have labored to bring you to, and now I'm continuing to labor to bring you to. Peter's last words we have are still seeking to please his God and to follow his Savior's commands. So like you and like me, I mean, Peter knew what it was like to fall, like flat on his face, right? But he also knew what was needed to stay close to Jesus so our faith in the end would not fail. So to this end, he calls us to grow by guarding ourselves in Jesus. Before Peter tells us to be on guard, notice he reminds us that we are secure first. He calls us dear friends. He calls us beloved. He didn't say that to the false teachers in chapter 2, right? No, he's saying that to people who are following Jesus. My beloved. So our status in Christ should lead us to live up to the holiness that we are called to. So as we embrace the warnings about Christ's return, as we look to the promise of Christ's return, we need to guard ourselves from being carried away by the desires or the habits that surround us on a daily basis that are going to devalue and distort the truth. We need to be on guard. You know this just as well as I do. The pull of the people around us, it can be a powerful force in our lives, right? For good and for bad. It's powerful. So we need to make sure we're regularly surrounding ourselves by those who are going to help us mature, who are help us seek to be at peace with God regularly. The second way we're going to grow is by maturing in Jesus. So our Christian walk, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon, right? So our faith must be mature if we're going to remain stable and strong in Christ. We can't remain immature. That is a recipe for a disaster, right? That's how we make shipwreck of our faith. Just because Christians await the new heavens and the new earth doesn't mean we get to clock out of the old. You know, I'll just wait for the new stuff to come and sit back and relax. No, verse 18 reminds us that we need to be growing, and that involves stabilizing our lives in the grace that is the foundation of our lives. So grace here is God's gift. We know that. Grace grants us everything we need to live a godly life, a pleasing life. Grace is what God gives us so we can experience his saving promises. It is the love and awe we have for God. Grace is also the fear of the Lord that keeps us from offending him. It's the wonder and life we receive from God's word. That's grace. It's the air we breathe because of the cross, and it is the atmosphere of the new heavens and new earth where we will dwell with God. So we need to increase in grace and be nurtured and strengthened by it right up until the day we breathe our last breath. But we also need to mature in knowledge. We should be becoming regularly familiar with the character and the work and the life of Jesus, week in and week out. This week, we should have more knowledge of Jesus than we did last week. As much as we are able, we must increase in this knowledge. We cannot live the Christian life without growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. That's how we get strength and stability. So we have to keep growing if we're to keep knowing. We have to keep growing in grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. My wife pointed me to this hymn. More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. Well, our final point is that we need to grow by glorifying Jesus on that day. I'm not sure what the rule is in your home, but in my home, the one who does the work gets the glory. My kids this week, they got sent outside to shovel that heavy snow. And boy, oh boy, they do a good job. And I was very relieved because my back was a little sore. And I made sure that they got a lot of, way to go. They got a lot of praise and appreciation because they did the work. Well, in Peter's doxology to close his letter, he lets us know who deserves the glory and praise. We should attribute glory and praise to Jesus because not only is he God the Son, but he is our salvation and security. He is our forgiveness and fellowship. He is our righteousness and our resurrection. He is our perseverance and the fulfillment of all the promises of God, which find their yes and amen in him. Such a day and a year of life spent giving glory to Christ can't help but continue to grow. You want to grow? Give glory to Christ. So brothers and sisters, give all the glory to Christ. Give it all to him. This week, glorify Christ. Next month, glorify Christ. This whole year, let it be about glorifying Jesus until the day he returns and forever after. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we wait for the day of Christ's return, we ask, Lord, that you would just help us to do this eagerly. Help us to wait through hard times. For some of us, we can barely understand those days. Sustain us, Lord, in faith and in love, and help us to let that day of his return in glory and power shape how we live today. Help us, Lord, not to waste our days of strength, nor our days of weakness. And even, Lord, help us not to waste our days of suffering, especially as we look to that day when we will dwell with you in the new heavens and the new earth, where every wrong will be made right. Of the glory of Christ and his rule and reign, we will ever sing as we see more and more that he has done all things well.